Welcome you back to another episode of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. John Noe joining me in the virtual studio. I don't think I can say Noe and joining all in the same sentence together. John Noe joining me.
That's what happens when you get old.
Hey. you're just getting me back for something I just said off the air. Thanks, John. Thanks. No. You know, it's funny. There's nothing like being ill-prepared.
Oh, okay.
On my part, I'm sitting there just.
Hey, I like the new theme song, by the way.
Hey, so do I. This older gentleman I know just had this great idea. No, I'm just kidding. That was your idea, wasn't it, John?
Ooh, I don't want to be like you.
Oh, well, you know, and that's part of the reason why I did play the intro last week that I did, Just a Gigolo by the same artist. Louis Prima, and if you've ever watched that movie Jungle Book, that is where we got the intro for this program from. Except this one is actually an updated version by what was the name of that band, John?
Polka Boy.
So we have a polka version. Yeah, you know, polka, is it famous up there in your part of the country?
Oh, Polka Boy is.
Oh, okay.
Polka Boy is a local group here of a bunch of guys who went to one of the high schools together, and they all have other jobs, and they only play around here. And when they play, the place is packed.
Packed?
It's nice. Yeah, packed.
Well,
what did I say?
No, you said packed. It's me. My tongue is just kind of tied in a knot this morning. I'm having a hard time getting it out because it's a double bowline right now.
Oh,
and so if you know anything about knot tying or rigging a bowline on the bite, that's just one of those knots that's not going to let go. And, well, that's what's happened this morning. I've been doing a lot of work around here trying to get some things produced and, you know, still doing the homeschooling thing, chasing my little girl Madeline around the house trying to keep things straightened out. It's kind of funny, you know. We got this couch. We got this new couch and love seat about a year and a half ago, and I'm really regretting the fact that all the pillows and the cushions come off so easily. If it's not my daughter Madeline, it's the dogs. And it's like, I can't tell you how many times every single day I'm chasing down these pillows and these cushions. I'll come out after a broadcast and she's got like a cave built with all these things, and I'm like, kid, they're meant to stay on the couch. That's what they're there for, but, you know.
Just like my grandkids, they think everything belongs on the floor. Oh, well.
Yeah, pretty much.
You ought to see this place after 13 of them go through here.
Ooh, 13 grandkids?
You only got one to fool with.
I don't have any grandkids.
Well, you only got one child.
That's true. Well, no, I have two. I have a 15-year-old and a 5-year-old. There's a little spread separation in there. And,
well, some of that age range, I understand, also thinks everything belongs on the floor.
Yeah, she does too.
But hey, we ready to pick up talking about the kingdom?
Yes,
one of the most probably misunderstood, ignored, confused, abstracted, contested, congested. Congested, that's a good word. Controversial concepts and realities. As we were talking last week, Michael, in Christianity today.
Right.
And sad to say, because we're paying a huge price, in my opinion, for the fact that we've lost the kingdom orientation, generally speaking, throughout Christendom today. In fact, I'm here looking at a recent issue of Christianity Today, January's issue of this year. And it talks about the exodus of young adults from evangelical churches in the United States and how it's well reported. And it cites a report by Barna Group in 2006 that 61% of young adults who had attended church as teenagers are now spiritually disengaged. And a year later, 2007, it cites a Lifeway research that released similar findings that 7 in 10 Protestants ages 18 through 30 who had worshiped regularly in high school stopped attending church by age 23. Isn't that a damning statistic, Michael?
Well, you know, it kind of tells you about the plowing that's going on in the field.
That's true.
It really
now,
is.
The article cites genetics as being the answer, which is obviously crazy. I would like to suggest that, that the reason is what we're talking about. We have lost the kingdom orientation.
Right.
Generally speaking, again, there are, you know, some exceptions. Unfortunately, there are rare exceptions. And because, my supposition is, because we lost our kingdom orientation, we started losing the culture about 50 to 75 years ago, so to speak. And when we started losing the culture, that's when we started losing all our young people. And our kids.
Now, let me ask you something. You talked about there's some rare instances where people actually have this proper understanding of kingdom orientation. And last week you brought up on the program two books by Dallas Willard. One of them is The Great Omission. And what was the other one called?
The Divine Conspiracy.
The Divine Conspiracy. Now, help me understand something here. I would venture to guess that Dallas Willard is not a preterist. But
you would be correct.
Okay. Have you ever met?
No, I haven't.
Okay.
I haven't, but I've seen no indication, nor would I even suspect it.
Right.
I would suspect he is probably amillennial.
Okay.
In his persuasion, but I don't know him personally, and I don't know, and I'm not suggesting those books as the last word concerning the kingdom of God. But he has some great insights, and he does have a very definite kingdom orientation, and recognizes this factor that we're talking about, that we have lost the kingdom orientation. Pretty much, at least here in America, in evangelical churches. And by the way, the kingdom was a central teaching of Jesus.
Right.
You would think it would be the central teaching of people who claim to be the followers of Jesus, wouldn't you?
Absolutely. Now, let me ask you something. Would you recommend these books as a read?
Yes.
For some. Okay.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. And if you're listening to this podcast, if you downloaded it from iTunes, if you go to our podcast page and you go to today's program, what you will find there is I will post a couple links up there where you can actually purchase these books online. And when you do that, if you do purchase the books by clicking through from our podcast page, Amazon will say thank you by helping support Preterist Radio. So I would appreciate that. And like I said, John here recommends this book and these two books. And, you know, I'm probably going to pick them up myself because I have heard, you know, from futurist and preterist alike that Dallas Willard is pretty much right on the mark.
Well, we would have our disagreements with him, but
right.
He is well worth the read. And those would be the two books that I would highlight of the many that he has had published.
Right. Now, what we're going to do is let me go ahead and give out our phone number if anybody has any questions for you, John, regarding the kingdom and kind of where we're at today in the church, because that's one of the things I know that is a big passion in your heart, is to help people better understand the what now aspect of this message of fulfillment. What are we doing here now? What is it about this kingdom 2,000 years later that has lost so much potency? And how is it that we, as people that refer to themselves lovingly as preterists or people that understand this message of fulfillment, you know, how is it that we can change the world and how should we be living today because of it? And if you do have any questions, you want to give us a call, you can call directly at 562-296-4040. Once again, 562-296-4040. If you'd like, and you're listening over at our listening page at ad70.net, on the right-hand side of the page, there's a Google Voice widget where you can actually call in toll-free to the station. You just click on the widget. There it says, call me. You type in your phone number and your name. You click connect, and Google Voice will connect both of our phones toll-free.
Well, last week, Michael, we looked at two of the most popular misconceptions about the kingdom. The one is the most dominant view in evangelical Christianity today, and that is that the kingdom Jesus was presenting back in the first century isn't even here today anymore. It was withdrawn by God when he was rejected by the Jews as for being they wouldn't accept him as king and the type of kingdom he was bringing, and God withdrew the kingdom. But one of these days, Jesus is going to show up again pretty soon over in Israel and establish his kingdom. In the meantime, we're a faith without a kingdom. And the other most popular view we look, by the way, that's something that totally violates Scripture. And we looked at a number of those scriptures last time, and I'd refer any new listeners to our previous last week's session. And the other most popular view is that the kingdom's only partially here, somehow, kind of, sort of, already, not yet, a foretaste. Something else that Jesus never taught, nor did any New Testament a writer or any of the apostles whatsoever. But because of that, and also I'll mention, we did talk about gospel reductionism last week, if I remember right. Isn't that right, Michael?
That we
reduced the gospel from down to being only the gospel of death. And by the way, Dallas Willard talks about that in both of those books.
Right.
He does an excellent presentation on this. It's basically, he calls it the gospel of sin management. You know, Jesus died so that when you die, you can go to heaven.
Right.
Well, that was not the gospel Jesus came proclaiming, as we looked at last week, for the first three, approximately, of his 3.5-year earthly ministry. He didn't even mention that until approximately the 3-year point, and we see that in Matthew 16:21. But what all this has done, and you put that into a pot and you stir it, so to speak, for 19 centuries and counting, and what that has done, Michael, which is where I'd like to pick up with everybody today, if that's okay, is we have just produced within Christendom a hodgepodge of conceptions and misconceptions about both the time and the nature of the coming of the everlasting and the final form of the kingdom of God on earth. And I have recapped those. And so what I'd like to do is just kind of share those with you. And, Michael, you jump in here any place you want to with any comments, okay, that you might have.
Sure.
So I'm going to do this in kind of a bulleted fashion, and I hope this – and by the way, don't if you're out there, don't try to take notes. All I want to do is give you a feel for how messed up the whole concepts and misconceptions of the kingdom are within Christianity. And again, every one of these is believed sincerely by honest and sincere believers. So I'm not going to tell you which ones are true conceptions, which ones are partially true conceptions, and which ones are totally misconceptions, but because some of our listeners out there might be offended if I said that yet. But I just want to give you a feel for how confused and conflicted Christians are about the central teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, again, the central teaching, this is not something that was secondary or tertiary or on the fringes. I mean, this is the central teaching of our Lord, the very essence of New Testament Christianity, the heart of his ministry. And by the way, dittos all that for, you know, the first century church, and no longer that, any of that, for his church. And one of the reasons is that a lot of people don't know how to preach it or teach it because of all this confusion. So you ready, Michael?
I'm here with you.
Here we go. All right. The kingdom, the timing and the nature of the kingdom of God. It's here. It's not here. It's not here fully. It's kind of here in some sense. Which one of those is right, Michael?
It's here.
In some sense or totally?
You know, I'm just going to say it's here.
All right. Mm-hmm. Here's another one. Jesus had not yet set up or established his kingdom. True or false? Here's another one. Jesus failed to deliver or bring in the promised kingdom. Here's another one. It's here now in mystery form, but only spiritually discerned. Someday it will be established in glory for all to see. Here's another one. Today, all we have of it is a foretaste. Here's another one. It's a political administration. Now, stop right there. That might be the one that people would say, well, that's obviously not true. It's not a political administration. Would that make sense to you, Michael?
Mm-hmm.
Listen, what do you think the 1,000-year reign is that is being presented by the most dominant view in evangelical Christianity? Is that not a political administration? Where Jesus comes back and sits in a physical rebuilt temple as the dictator of the world?
It's a socio-political kingdom with a king sitting on his throne in Jerusalem.
Is that not a dictatorship? Is that not political?
It is.
All right. And by the way, with the Jews supreme over you and me, the Gentiles. All right, here's another one. It's a personal religious experience and exists only in the hearts of humans. What do you think about that one?
You know, when I was a futurist, I would have agreed with that.
You would? Very prominent view, only in the hearts. Where do you think that idea comes from?
Your body is the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells within you?
Good guess, but not right.
Okay.
Luke 17:20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God has not come visibly, or King James says with an observation. Now, verse 21, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, stop. That is a poor translation. Some Bibles, mine does, footnotes that, and has among or within as other translation options for the word within.
Right.
So, by the way, the Greek preposition there can be translated either one of those ways. So the best way to translate it would be to look at the context. So look at who Jesus is talking to. He is talking to unbelieving Pharisees, right?
Right.
Do we want? Is he saying that the kingdom of God was within them?
No.
No way. The kingdom of God was in their midst, was among them. How so? He was standing right there talking to them. In right. The fleshly body and words and works of Jesus Christ right there in front of their noses. But that's where that whole idea comes from. Now, the kingdom of God being within you, I'm violating my own statement of what I said I was going to do. That is a partial truth. But when you take a partial truth and pray it as a whole truth, that's when you begin to get in trouble. Okay, that's enough on that one for right now. We'll come back on this later when we get into the nature of the kingdom.
Can I ask you,
where were we?
Can I ask you one thing real quick?
Uh-huh.
Can I ask you a question real quick?
Yes.
These futurists that are looking forward to a future physical kingdom here on earth with Jesus sitting on a physical throne over there in Jerusalem, now they're saying that the kingdom has not come yet.
No, they're saying that it did come with Jesus.
Oh, that's right.
It was withdrawn.
Right, he withdrew.
By God at the cross when the Jews refused to receive Jesus as their king and the type of kingdom he was bringing. But one of these days when Jesus comes back, then that's when he's going to establish his kingdom. Where? Over in Israel.
Right. Or reestablish it.
All right. Here's another conception or misconception. Now it's the invisible kingdom of grace. But the visible kingdom of glory is yet to come at Christ's second coming. Here's another. The kingdom is the church. Now, do you know who believes that?
Amillennial, postmillennial.
And Catholics.
Oh, well, right, of course. But then again, they do believe that they're God's physical kingdom, here on earth.
Postmillennialists don't believe that.
Oh, they don't? Okay.
No. Some amillennialists do, some. Mm-hmm. But Catholics do, and many Protestants have succumbed to that, too. They believe the kingdom and the church are synonymous. They are not. Okay, second, here's another one. The kingdom of God, it's the Holy Spirit empowerment within Christians. Here's another one. It's everywhere Christians live and work, i.e. it's in all of society. Or it's God's future program for the world. Here's another one. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. Which is it?
They're the same.
Here's another one. It's a spiritual kingdom in heaven. Here's another one. It's a progressive Christianization of the world. It's achieved on earth through a natural process of social actions. It's not present today at all, but was withdrawn and postponed by God at the cross. We already covered that one.
Right.
Here's another one. The kingdom was postponed. We covered that one. See, here's one. It's a general symbol.
Sounds right.
Somebody else says it's a concrete reality. Well, which is it? Is it a general symbol or a concrete reality?
Right.
Now, Michael, these are all believed by honest and true Christ-loving Christians. It's an apocalyptic symbol standing for realities the human mind cannot comprehend and a transcendent order beyond time and space. Now, think about that. I don't even know what that means, Michael, tell you the truth. But how in the world can I seek such a kingdom with that kind of a definition if we can't really comprehend it?
Well, if you've already drunk the Kool-Aid, you should be able to believe whatever you want.
How would we know when we found it, for example?
Right.
Oh, well. Here's another one. I'm about done. It won't come until the world as we know it ends. Our entrance into it or exclusion from it will be determined on how we live our life on earth. Or here's another one. We are currently living in the pre-kingdom time. When Jesus returns, he will set up his theocratic millennial kingdom, a restored nationalistic Israel, to be followed by the eternal and final kingdom. How many kingdoms was that?
Yeah, there's a bunch.
Yeah. All right, two more. It's here fully in a spiritual sense. but with its miraculous signs and wonders manifested by Jesus at all withdrawn. And finally, when Jesus' kingdom finally comes, you'll know it, brother. I love this one. There will be no more sin, evil, wars, injustice, strife, sickness, disease, pain, dying, crying, pollution. There will be an abundance of food, animals and man living in perfect harmony, people living to be 1,000 years old, a perfect world, a restored Garden of Eden with everything provided for you, perfect joy, perfect fellowship with God and Christ as Christians reign and rule over this entire world. Over what?
Right. Well, you know, it sounds like the cover of a Watchtower magazine.
Well, anyway, I'm not saying that's an exhaustive list, Michael, but that's one I put together from many years of, as you know, of studying this.
Right.
And it's just, I mean, it's just no wonder why the kingdom is no longer the central teaching of the church. I mean, which one of those versions would you teach? And in seminary, pastors are not raised, to preach and teach in a kingdom-oriented fashion whatsoever. So, anyway, what has happened is because of all these misconceptions and conceptions and partial conceptions and so forth, depending on how one envisions the kingdom or not, he or she is going to be motivated quite differently in regard to what they should be doing in the here and now in this world.
Mm-hmm.
So here's a comparative of the difference in conflicting ideas that are produced by those different views of the kingdom. So I'm going to do one on the left hand and the other on the right hand. You ready?
Sure.
A few of these. Wait until the kingdom comes. That's on the left hand. On the right hand, advance the kingdom that's here. On the left hand, the world is destined to get worse and worse until Christ comes back. On the right hand, the world has got to get better and better so Christ can come back. On the left hand, there's nothing we can or should do to bring in the kingdom. On the right hand, God has commanded his people to expand the kingdom. On the left hand, we win by leaving and forsaking this world. On the right hand, we win by staying and taking dominion over this world. On the left hand, let's save as many people as we can before it's too late. On the right hand, let's take over this world for Christ before it gets away from us. On the left hand, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth, as God and Christ have commanded. On the right hand, take authority over all things in heaven and on earth, as God and Christ have commanded. On the left hand, pessimism of the future of humankind. On the right hand, optimism of the future of humankind. On the left hand, resigned to the failure of the church in today's world. On the right hand, upset with the failure of the church in today's world. On the left hand, social and political indifference and impotency. On the right hand, social, political activism and potency. And one more, on the left hand, separate yourself from the evil of this world, world-negating pietism. On the right hand, bring all society and institutions of this world under the rule of Christ, world-transforming. Now, Michael, there is two totally different sides of the coin. Would you agree?
I would. Matter of fact, it sounds like the body of Christ has some form of dissociative disorder.
Well, that might be a good way to phrase it. But these are real differences, and they create real problems, I'm suggesting, for the church. So who's right? Which view of the kingdom represents true Christianity? You know, is there a solution to all this?
Well, I think I know that you have the answer. Or at least a working group.
We're only in the second week of the series. Right. So we got to have something to fill up the time with from here on out, wouldn't you think?
Well, I would. And, you know, it is kind of interesting to look at 2,000 years of church history, to look at exactly how the church has dealt with this. And, you know, there have been different denominations, different sects within Christianity that have had a what I would consider somewhat of a proper kingdom orientation. There are a lot of people out there today that are really trying to promote this idea, like, look, the kingdom is here. We need to take dominion, and we need to be doing the work of the kingdom. But there are, again, are so many people out there, and it's been something that has been made popular, especially here in the United States in the last 40 to 70 years, this idea of things are getting worse, our kingdom is not of this world, you know, and everything's going to hell in a handbasket. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? And the sad part is, you hear something enough times, eventually it becomes the truth. And we see this in the characters of Christianity that we see coming from the non-Christian world. And it's unfortunate, but they're labeling all Christians this way when it's only a portion of them that do believe this way. But unfortunately, those have been a very vocal few.
Well, that's true, but the ones that aren't vocal are pretty passive, sad to say. Fee and Stewart wrote a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's used in some hermeneutical courses, and one of the things they say in there is that they say this. It said, one dare not think that he or she can properly interpret the Gospels without a clear understanding of the concept of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus. And Michael, I'm going to suggest that's exactly what we lack,
right?
You know, as illustrated by these common conceptions and misconceptions and personal behavior comparisons. And these authors concede that the major hermeneutical difficulty for understanding the Gospels, quote, lies with the understanding of the kingdom of God, end quote.
Right.
And that's, again, what I'm trying to illustrate. Another book, Alan Wolfe, who's a Jewish secularist, wrote a book called The Transformation of American Religion. And in that book, this came out back in 2003, Free Press did it, that's Simon & Schuster. In that book, he said this. He said, in short, American religion has been tamed. You hear that, Michael?
Mm-hmm.
Tamed. He said, culture has transformed Christ. And he advised his secularists who were worried back then about evangelicalism and the religious right and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he advised them. He said that they had nothing to fear because or worry about evangelicalism because it's just fanaticism. And he says that these evangelicals have succumbed to the individualism and narcissism of American life. In other words, Christ has met culture, and culture has won.
Right.
That was the whole essence of his book.
Right.
And once again, the church has lost its kingdom orientation, and consequently, at least two generations, or maybe more, of American Christians have grown up accustomed to, Michael, and comfortable with a Christianity without a mighty kingdom.
Right. Well, that's the thing, though, is this message is coming from the pulpits today here in America. I remember back when I was working for Calvary Chapel, going through their school of ministry, you know, number one, they make salvation, they make a relationship with God a very individualistic thing. You know, they don't seem to understand the covenantal nature and the body. In that it was you were either part of that covenant body or you were not. And they miss this. Matter of fact, they even warn people to stay away from these covenant theologians, stay away from these people that are kingdom now. That and so I guess, I mean, it's almost cultish.
Oh, I would agree. Wednesday in the Indianapolis Star, Billy Graham's column, which is syndicated all around, you know, you probably have it out there too, I would imagine.
Right.
The headline of the column was, "It's faith's object, not its size, that counts." And a reader asked Billy, and you know this is probably done by somebody on Billy Graham's staff, but anyway, it goes under his title and name, and it's called My Answer. They asked Billy Graham this. He says, "I know faith is important, but how much faith do you have to be saved and go to heaven? I admit that sometimes I have a lot of faith, but at other times my faith is pretty weak. This worries me." So here's Billy's reply. Jesus was once asked how much faith a person needed to be saved, and he replied that if our faith was only as big as a mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds, then God would honor that faith. He says, it isn't the size of our faith that's important, but the object of our faith, which he says is Jesus Christ. He says, he alone is our Savior, for he alone has opened heaven's door for us. End of story. Do you hear anything about the kingdom in that?
No.
Not a thing. Again, this goes back to what we were talking about with gospel reductionism. We've eliminated the good news of the kingdom from the gospel that we present in most evangelical churches. And Billy Graham is a sad and pathetic example, in my opinion, of that. Mm-hmm. But this just illustrates the point. And that's why Alan Wolfe can say, you don't have anything to be afraid of, because these people are just so heaven-oriented. You know, that's what they're thinking in terms of hell avoidance, you know, heaven-oriented. And we've lost the kingdom orientation that was the threat or is the threat to people like Alan Wolfe and secularists and so forth. So the question is, what can we do about this? You know, if we agree, most of the church and the pastors and the leadership and so forth are kingdom illiterate and impotent for a number of reasons. What can we do? Are we just going to go on business as usual? You know, the status quo? Or do we want to get up in the pulpits on Sunday morning and start exhorting people that they need to start doing this and doing that and doing this and doing that and get out there and get off their butts and get out of the pews and quit sitting there soaking and souring and start getting out there and serving? And, you know, how do you think that would work?
Well, if they're out serving and they're out giving in the community, maybe they're not going to bring their giving into the buildings.
Well, you know, you just hit another little sore point button right there. And you know what would happen if that would happen, right?
The buildings would go for rent for other things, and if that didn't work, they would go up for sale.
They would go up for sale.
Mm. And brother, let me tell you, that's
a fear.
Well, that would put a big smile on my face, because I see so many of these buildings that we have littered or strewn or gently placed all over the city that sit empty for so many hours each week, getting climate control so that they can stay nice and comfy for when people do come in on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And we have all these people sitting out, sleeping in the cold, in the rain, and hungry. And we're spending, by George Barna and Frank Viola in their book, Pagan Christianity, I believe it was written in 2007 or 2008, mm-hmm. roughly about $250 billion a year being spent to upkeep these buildings that sit empty 95% of the time.
Yes, we built our own little icons, haven't we?
We
have.
Our
own little idols, or however you want to.
Yeah, some of them are pretty big.
Term those. Well, you know, the problem is serious, Michael. I mean, beyond serious. Bill O'Reilly, who most of your listeners probably know about or watch, on his O'Reilly Factor, a show that was aired back March 4th, 2004, ended his what is it called? What's the name of that?
You know, I don't watch
anyway,
much TV.
Ended his monologue, you know, at the start of the program by saying this. He said, "What kind of country do you want? Denmark, where pretty much any conduct is acceptable? Do you want gay marriage? Do you want legalized drugs? Do you want vile entertainment mainstreamed by powerful media companies? Do you want your kids taught about all kinds of sexual activity in the second grade? Well, those things may well happen in America, and soon, because the forces that want them are well-financed, well-organized, and extremely aggressive." Now, catch this last phrase. All the things that the traditionalists are not, and that's a memo. Sad, Michael. We got the numbers in the churches.
Right.
But they're pretty much impotent
as far as
the culture is concerned.
I think one term I've heard for them is they're caterpillars rather than pillars in the church.
So how do we awaken them? Well, I think there's two ways. One is by persecution. Right?
It has worked in other countries.
So maybe that's what we ought to start praying for. But another way, I think, would be to be shaken. You know, you awake somebody by shaking them, right, or yelling at them or whatever.
Right.
By a more authoritative message and model for Christianity. And I happen to know what that should be. You got any thoughts?
Well, the truth. You know,
that's right.
We are living in a hopeless generation, a generation that has been told that, you know, we are going to hell in a handbasket, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. And then what do? They point their fingers at politics, finance, and just things that are going on in this country that are the same kind of things that have been going on for millennia. You know, it's just everybody is so self-focused here, especially in the United States, that they think that this is something new and that this is the end.
Well, they need a different message, excuse me, and model. And we have it.
Right.
We have it. The end is behind us, not ahead of us. It's past and not future. And the kingdom of God, the central teaching of our Lord and our Christ, the very essence of New Testament Christianity, the heart of his message and ministry, needs to be restored to that place of primacy in the modern day church if we want to be effective and stop and reverse these trends that are so prevalent throughout all areas of our society. And only the kingdom message and a proper kingdom message, not a watered-down, diluted, devalued, diminished one, but the proper, full kingdom message that Jesus was presenting and presenting it as he presented it and modeling it as he modeled it and sending people out as he sent people out, that's the only solution that I see.
Right. Well, we are definitely we're definitely a few steps behind. And, you know, my goal through what we're doing here with the Preterist Broadcast Network is to continue producing programs like this one where we can get out there and put this information out there, because the reality of it is, you know, we can each go door to door and tell people this one at a time. Or we can put this information out there, put it on the Internet, let it multiply and let the Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done. And, you know, it's my hope that we can take this message of fulfillment, this message of God's kingdom being a present reality, something that's been around for thousands of years, yet we have let this message of pessimism, pessimillennialism, if you want to call it that, infiltrate our churches and our children. I mean, I just, in writing something that is going to be going out to our listeners, I'm just saying, look, I don't want my kids growing up in a futurist world. I don't want my grandkids growing up in a world that is pessimistic, a world that is dysfunctional when it comes to being politically active. I want to give them a place that's better than where we are right now.
Well, Daryl Guder, in his book, The Continuing Conversion of the Church, which is another one I'd recommend, he said, in order to begin reversing this reductionism of the gospel, and what I'm talking about is, you know, a kingdom-deficient gospel, he says it starts with rigorous biblical learning, and we need to be led into a fuller and fuller apprehension of the truth. He says it's through rigorous engagement with the Bible to discover and repent of these reductions of the gospel so that the church can become more faithful as an incarnational witness. Now, those are a lot of big terms. In essence, it says we need to go back to the Bible somewhere and find what we need to be focusing on and do a better job of doing it. And that, in my opinion, is that we need to get back and restore the central teaching of Jesus Christ to his church, and then take that central teaching to the world. Now, the question is, next question would be, is, well, where do you start with this? Because one of my professors in my doctoral program, Michael, told me, he said, John, you're going to be reading a lot of books, you know, as part of your doctoral program in theology. And most that has been written about throughout the ages and yet today is wrong. Isn't that something?
And
most of what has been written in Christian theology is wrong. And that certainly applies to the kingdom big time, as I think we've already somewhat demonstrated. Things that just will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture, a la 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You know, hold on, test everything, hold on to the good. And the problem has been leadership all these centuries, or rather lack of leadership. And the problem are people who write commentaries, people who teach in seminaries, people who stand in pews, people who teach classes, serve on elders, evangelize on TV and radio. They have refused, Michael, to accept what the Bible actually says and does not say regarding the kingdom. and other things too, but especially regarding the kingdom. I mean, this is, in my opinion, the reason for the confusion and the mess are all these conflicting views that will not stand up to an honest and sincere test of Scripture.
Right. Well, but you know what? Again, what is the source of this problem? Where is this idea coming from? It's coming from the pulpit, John.
I mention pulpits in my list?
Let me tell you, it is coming from the pulpits. And the thing is, it's really unfortunate. And again, you know what? If people have been out there listening to the series that Ed Hassert and I have been doing, In Search of the Church, they would hear some of the frustrations that he and I have in our voices regarding the brick and mortar church, in that, you know, quite literally, Old Covenant Israel's temple worship system has been refashioned and labeled something New Covenant. But yet it's the same thing. It's a bunch of people going and watching a priest do worship. And what comes down from that high place in the front of these buildings, you don't question that. You don't question the Lord's anointed. You know what I mean? And so
yes.
It's unfortunate that, you know, we are a kingdom of priests. We are all on a level playing field, yet what do? We go and we elevate specific people to a place that's higher than us that can't be touched. And we like that. It makes us feel warm and fuzzy. Well, not all of us, but, you know, in general, it makes people feel warm and fuzzy. And that, I think, is part of the biggest problem. And in my own personal opinion, now I don't, you know, I'm not going to lay this on anybody else. It's my personal conviction that a lot of the problem here in the United States, especially between man and God, are the buildings that are sitting on every corner that sit empty 95% of the time.
Mm. Well, also the 5% that they're occupied is part of the problem too, Michael, because
right.
These messages are being diluted, devalued, and depreciated down or ignored and avoided. And, you know, we're reaping what we're sowing.
Right.
No question about that. Now, as far as the kingdom is concerned, the final form of the kingdom is not as complex and as complicated and as confusing as most theologians and seminarians and pastors have made it to be. Actually, it's rather straightforward, and it's simple, but yet it's also profound. And by the way, we were meant to understand that and to understand this. And so, you know, theologians call that the perspicuity of Scripture. Means the clarity of Scripture. So our purpose, I think, now, you know, in this series will be to switch into a solution kind of mode. I mean, we could sit here and bewail the problem forever and come up with all sorts of examples. And I've just highlighted a few of the many that I've had. But the problem is significant. And Christ's great kingdom has been lost by most of the church, and the consequences are huge and tragic. And we've, you know, hit on, you know, several of those. One time when I was a couple of times I've done this with a couple of small groups, when we talk about the kingdom, I would ask them to take out a piece of paper.
Okay.
And just what and so I might ask that those of you listening, if you so inclined, might do it. Take out a piece of paper and write down on there your top five priorities in life in one or two words. In one or two words. You know, what's your number one priority in life? And number two and number three and number four. And what do you think I usually get when I do that, Michael?
If you're in a church, you might get please God and provide for my family.
You're so close. Usually God is put first.
Mm-hmm.
Spouse and children second, church third, work fourth, recreation and so forth, like, you know, after that. Well, that's a pretty Christian normative response, wouldn't you say?
I would think so.
And then I ask him this question. Where is the kingdom in this? That's right. It's like you're speaking a foreign language to him. And then I quote Matthew 6:33. You know, seek ye first
the kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God and his righteousness.
And everything will be added to you.
Yeah. I mean, I said, where is that in your priority list? Now, does that illustrate the problem once again?
You know what, though? In reality, if you really take a look at that, and I mean, that statement, that verse right there is so chock full in that, you know, this is another one of those statements that kind of encompasses so much more, though.
It does. We'll get into more of that when we get into the nature of the kingdom later on.
Okay.
But I'm just using that to illustrate, you know, where is that? Well, my priorities are God, you know, wife, kids, church, you know, and I'm assuming they're telling me the truth, okay? But where's the kingdom in that? So another thing I would say to illustrate that point to him, and Ken, if you can imagine, maybe we're all sitting around in a circle, you know, one of those kind of small, intimate group kind of things.
Right.
And I might say, has anybody in here ever heard of what's called a doohickey? Now, are you familiar with that term?
Yes.
Michael?
Yes. It's that thing that you you can't figure out what's it called? The doohickey.
How about a thingamabob?
There you go. Right.
All right. Well, I would tell myself, now I have, before everybody got here, I hid a doohickey or a thingamabob in this room. And the first person to find it is going to win a free dinner at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. Hmm. What do you think would happen?
Everybody would get up and start looking for it?
Uh-uh.
Well, I guess, hold on. The first question might be, are there any vegetarians in the room?
Uh-uh.
Okay.
The first question would be, what's a doohickey?
Right.
Or what's a thingamabob? No, I mean, everybody's heard that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what is it? So how would you know what you're looking for?
Not unless somebody told you what it was. Define your term.
Well, guess what? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom. What's the kingdom?
And as we
went through that bulleted list, I mean, there's all these different ideas. So how, Michael, how would you know when you found it?
Right.
That's one of the huge problems.
Well, how do we solve it?
Not all of it, but that's one of the huge problems. In Luke 8:10, Jesus said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given unto you. How many secrets of the kingdom can you name that you know of? When was the everlasting kingdom to come and be established on earth? When was that to happen? What is the kingdom? I mean, how do you define it? Daryl Guter in his missional church says it cannot be defined.
Right.
He says a definitive answer to the question, what is the reign of God, cannot be given. Now, wait a minute. He's saying we can't do it. Graybill, in his upside-down kingdom, he claims it's just a general symbol. And it offers us many referents with multiple meanings. Well, Michael, if that's what it is, how can you go seek it? How would you know if you found it?
Right.
He terms it elastic and covers many meanings. Well, these are so vague and ambiguous. I mean, how in the world would you know what it, how do you define it? How do you seek it? How do you know when you found it? And one of the facts of the Bible, Michael, is that Jesus never defined it. Never defined the kingdom. Did you know that? And nor did any New Testament writer or any Old Testament writer. Now, he did something better, as we will see later on in this series. But nobody ever defined it. You won't find any definition in Scripture. Oh, you'll find some characteristics, but you will not find a definition. So, one of the first things I attempted to do was to come up with a working definition. Now, I'm not the first to try to do this. A number of the books I've read over the years have made attempts at it as well, and I stood on some of their shoulders. But if we're going to obey Jesus' admonition to seek ye first the kingdom, we got to know what it is, wouldn't you think? Isn't that pretty basic stuff?
Right. Well, now, doesn't the book of Romans chapter... Hello, Madeline. That's our little Madeline here. She comes in and joins us from time to time on the program.
Oh, I bet she's got a definition.
Madeline, do you know what the kingdom of God is? She's holding a little... goodness gracious, a little medal in her hand, a little award, and she's holding that up. That's the kingdom. But now, doesn't the book of Romans chapter 14, verse 17, kind of give us an idea of what the kingdom is?
Why don't you read that?
Well, I'm trying to get my Bible open to it.
Okay.
And Romans chapter, if I keep going back and forth, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Those are characteristics.
For
that
he,
is not a, that is not a definition.
Right. For he who, well, okay. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men.
Mm-hmm. But that's not a definition.
Okay.
Let me give you a definition. And again, it's a working definition of what we mean by the, or what the Bible means by the kingdom of God. And as you'll see, it's not a political administration, and it's not a geographic territory, and it's not an abstract notion. But it does have a rule, it does have a realm, and it is pragmatic and dynamic, and it is a here and now reality, simply defined. And again, working definition. The in a nutshell, the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's will, reign, and rule. Stop right there. That's the short definition. The sphere of God's will, reign, and rule. Now, here's the amplified version. It is located throughout heaven and the cosmos and wherever on earth the manifestation of his sovereignty, holiness, power, and kingly authority is acknowledged and obeyed. Now, those are the two key words, Michael, acknowledged and obeyed. That means it is realizable both internally and externally, within and among, to draw human hearts to him, to bless and discipline his people, to bring his shalom, peace and justice, to defeat his enemies, or into defeat his enemies. It is to be entered, exercised, and advanced by every Christian who follows Jesus, and experienced in every aspect of society. However, it is not universally recognized, is contested, opposed, and persecuted, and is greatly under-realized. End of definition. And I would suggest where it is greatly contested, opposed, persecuted, and greatly underrealized is in the church.
Right, where it should be magnified the most.
That's right. Now, perhaps some of your listeners can suggest some changes or some additions to this definition. I'm certainly open to that. But that's my working definition of the kingdom of God. And that definition will help alleviate some of the misconceptions that have been perpetrated over the years through the traditions of men that have unfortunately diluted, devalued, diminished, and depreciated the central teaching of Jesus Christ.
Right.
So, George Eldon Ladd, in his book, The Presence of the Future, George Eldon Ladd was a very renowned conservative theologian out of Fuller Theological Seminary. He's passed away a number of years ago, wrote many books. Several on the kingdom, a lot on New Testament theology. He said this. He said the two major problems with the king, with Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God are time and nature. Number one, when was the everlasting form of the kingdom of God to come to planet Earth? And secondly, what would it be like? In other words, what would be the nature of that? And that, Michael, is where we really need to think in terms of picking up, I think, next week.
Okay. Now, for anybody that is listening, we want you to know that the part of the purpose of this program is to just really create conversation. And so we do encourage you, if you're listening to this podcast, to join us if you can on Thursdays at 12 noon Pacific Standard Time and be sitting there by the phone or join us in the chat room so that you can any questions you might have for John. He would love to take those questions or any questions I might be able to answer for you regarding this topic. We do want to have a conversation, and because that's how we come to a better understanding of things. We don't just do it by sitting and listening to teachers. I mean, yeah, you know, John, myself, and a lot of other people on this station are in the position of being teachers, but, you know, we're not pontificators. We're just people out here trying to spread this message of the kingdom of God being a present reality now, the message of fulfillment, and we do this by having conversations. So do feel free to call in with your questions. That number, 562-296-4040. You can use the Google Voice call-in widget on our listening page. You can call in toll-free that way, or you can just simply join us in the chat room. Anything else here, John, as we're coming up on the end of the hour?
Well, we spent the last 2 weeks, Michael, looking at the problem phase of the kingdom, the fact that the kingdom is a central teaching of our Lord, the heart of his ministry, the very essence of New Testament Christianity, and is no longer the central teaching of his church or the heart of his ministry or the very essence of New Testament or modern day Christianity. Automatic red flag. We've seen how the gospel has been reduced to only, you know, the kingdom has been eliminated or expelled, essentially, from even the definition of what the gospel is. We've seen that the two most prominent views, violate what the Bible says about the kingdom. And so what's happened is through the centuries, people have come up with all these different ideas, many conflicting with each other, conceptions and misconceptions, partial conceptions and so forth about what the kingdom is. Nobody really knows. They don't know how to define it. We are essentially kingdom illiterate today in the church. And because of that, we've lost our kingdom orientation from our ancestors in the faith who came to this country with a strong, positive kingdom worldview to advance and expand the kingdom. And we've lost that. We've been, since that happened about 50 or 75 years ago, we started losing culture. And since we've been losing the culture, we're now losing our kids in droves to the tune of 6 to 7 out of every 10. We're abandoning the faith by age 23, according to the surveys we looked at.
Let me ask you something. Now, in some of your lectures that you have posted on your site that you did last year in the spring of 2009, one of the things you talk about is, and this is, I know, something that's going to come up in a later program, is that there was something that happened at a certain point in time in the late 19th century, early 20th century, that really kind of affected the mentality of American Christianity, be that World War I, the growth of premillennial dispensationalism, but, also even something as simple as the Scopes Monkey Trial, and the appearance of what Christianity actually believed when they have somebody that doesn't represent the typical belief system of most Christians, but they used the pardon me, what's the name of the gentleman in the Scopes Monkey Trial?
You're putting me on the spot now. I can't remember right off the top of my head.
The teacher from was it from Kansas?
Oh, what was his name?
I bet you if I typed it in here in Google, it would spit it all over.
Yeah, that's what happens when you start getting old, Michael.
Hey, I did turn 38 the other day.
But, you know how you know when you're getting old?
You look in the hair and you don't see, or you look in the mirror and you don't see any hair?
Well, I suppose, but there's two ways. Number one, right. Your age begins to exceed your IQ.
Ooh.
Ooh, yes.
I'm not going to get.
The other way is more philosophical. You only get old when your regrets exceed your dreams. Now that's a good one to stop on, don't you think?
I do. By the way, the name of the gentleman, William Jennings Bryan.
Oh, yes.
Three-time presidential candidate for the Democrats argued for the prosecution while Clarence Darrow, the famed defense attorney, spoke for Scopes.
And I bet you just Googled that.
I did. The trial saw modernists who said religion was consistent with evolution against fundamentalists who said the Word of God, as revealed in the Bible, trumped all human knowledge. So as what it says here online, the trial was thus both a religious and a theological contest and a trial on the veracity of modern science regarding the creation-evolution controversy. And in your opinion, what effect do you think this had on the world regarding, the views of this modern young earth creationist premillennial dispensational system that was really coming into its own in the early 20th century?
Devastating.
Very much so.
And, devastating.
And I remember learning this over here at Long Beach City College many years ago. And let me tell you something. I had the best two classes together. I had political science. The teacher, his name was Mr. Rock, Dr. Rock. This guy was just incredible. He was very, very conservative. He was Republican. And I also had a history class, U.S. history, Reconstruction to present, from a very, very to the left Democrat. And it was, the funny part was these two guys had their offices right next to each other. And these guys disagreed so wholeheartedly, they would talk about each other in their lectures. And you know, it was the best thing though, because when you're getting a historical view of the United States politics and history from two totally diverse perspectives at the same time, it was entertaining. It was great. If you can ever do that when you go to college, if there's some way you can get two different teachers like that, one for political science and the other one for history, from two different political perspectives, you will never lack entertainment.
Oh, man, the value of public education, right?
You know what?
Taxpayer funded.
Let me tell you, you know, I think at that time it was like $11 a unit. It was really inexpensive. And I enjoyed it. I spent, you know, a year and a half full time going to community college, you know, to get my degree in speech communications. Mm-hmm. And the classes I enjoyed the most were the ones that were just electives that I didn't have to take. You know what I mean? So just the fact that I was able to get those two classes in the same semester was priceless. Totally priceless. It's so funny. The Democrat, the guy that was teaching U.S. history from Reconstruction to present, he says, "Oh, that Dr. Rock, he's so far to the right, he meets himself coming around the corner."
That's a good one. I like that one. Well, I'll tell you what, next week we will pick it up from here, and we're going to focus on the first issue, the time of the coming of the everlasting form of the kingdom. That is crucial. That is something that preterists and postmillennials, non-millennials, and premillennials, and everybody who isn't a millennialist of any kind needs to be well grounded in. And then the next issue will be, what is the nature of that kingdom? So we'll pick it up there next week. In the meantime, have a good day. Be blessed. And I'll see you next week.
All righty, John. Thank you for joining us here on 8070.net. We're Christian Radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. Consider going to our podcast page. There you can find a copy of this and all of our previous live broadcasts at thepodcast.org. If you'd like to, at the top of the page, there's a link there that says iTunes. You can click on that. And if you have iTunes installed on your computer, we will deliver all of this content to you automatically for free. Also, consider becoming a regular subscriber and help us take this message of fulfillment to the uttermost parts of the earth. Simply go to preteristradio.com/support. You can make a one-time donation or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. God bless. Music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.